It's my privilege to be preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. So if you find your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in your New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, you need a Bible. We have a bunch at the door on the way in. You can grab one. If you don't own one, we'd love for you to make that yours. Get familiar with the Holy Scriptures with us, God's living word. We move today into chapter 14. And man, what a great sermon series this has been. So applicable in so many ways as we witness the testimony of the life of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. The good news about God putting on flesh, living the perfect life, dying in our place, and rising again. And how that changes everything. That you wouldn't know religion as a result of being here today. You know the good news of the gospel and it would change your life is our prayer. As we move into chapter 14, I want to do a quick recap of where we're at in the overall narrative. It is the night before Jesus will go to the cross. And what is being discussed, the conversation that's happening between him and his crew, his disciples, is what is known as the farewell discourse. By modern-day theologians, we look back and we call it that. It's the final instruction that Jesus has for his followers before the arrest, the trials, and his execution. These things are just hours away from happening, and so these last conversations really hold a special weight to them. What we just witnessed in chapter 13 was Jesus washing the disciples' feet, showing, modeling the sacrificial love of the shepherd for his flock, calling them to do likewise. In that same time, he also unveils who the betrayer is among the 12. Judas will betray him. The shock of that for the other disciples to find out one of their own will sell out the master who they've dedicated their whole lives to following. Jesus has also told them that he will be going away, which is also a shock to them because, hey, our whole lives are about following you. We're your disciples. We go where you go. And he's saying, but you can't come yet. And then also in that dialogue, Peter says, I'll die for you. And Jesus humbly corrects him to say, you're going to deny me three times. When you're up against it in this season of your faith, you're going to deny even knowing me. And so they are experiencing a lot of unrest and trouble in the family, in the moment of, whoa, what's happening? What is all this? One of our own selling out the master's leaving. Peter, one of the best of us is going to betray. What is all this? And in the midst of that, as we move now into chapter 14, Jesus is going to bring comfort. He's going to bring a foundation underneath our feet. And I just pray that that's what this message this morning would be to you also. And it would be something bigger than just you being here in the word, God's word with me over this time. But it would stir in you all week and move and mature you and grow you. And for some, even bring you to saving faith. Trust your life to Jesus Christ. And so with that, before we dig into the text, I'd love to pray. So you pray with me. God, above all creation, we just acknowledge you, that you are God. You are worthy. Who are we? I know in our sin we make a lot of ourselves and we make it all about ourselves. But God, all of this is for you. Isaiah 29:13 speaks of a people who draw near with their mouth and honor you with their lips, but their hearts are far from you. Lord, I pray that that would not be the case for these people here today. That you would free us from religion. You would free us from hypocrisy, from putting on a show for fellow man, from being satisfied with a very compartmentalized faith, but that our hearts would be full of faith, the core of our identity, who we are, and it would spill over into every part of our lives most authentically. That you would transform us and make us new, as you've done for so many. That our belief in you would be the foundation of our days. That our hope would be in you and not in our circumstances. That our Our prayer would be for the exaltation of your mighty name among the nations and not just for circumstantial peace. God, your word says that you are here. The living God is here. I pray, Lord, that we would be here. We would be present, attentive, hearing what you have for us. That we would be expecting the living God to transform, mature us, and make us more and more like Christ. That as a result, our hearts will well up with worship for you, not just with a song to conclude our service, but with a life that honors you and worships you. Lord, I pray that I would rightly divide your holy word this morning, but that you would move not just in the preaching, you would move in the hearing, removing obstacles, breaking down excuses, slaying pride of our flesh. May none of us leave this place the way we came in because of you, because of your gospel, because of your holy work, for your glory, for our joy, for the good of those who will hear this good news and be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, verse 1. I'm going to confess something to you as we get started today. My plan was to preach on verse 1 through 14 today. And as I prayed and prepared in this message, I had 3/4 of a sermon written on verse 1. And so we're not going to get to 14 today. We're going to get to verse 4. And God's word is that good, man. It has so much to offer. So I pray it would be that for you as well as it's been for me in my preparation for this morning's sermon. John 14, 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." There's so much that Jesus is doing right here in one verse. And I just pray you'd capture it this morning. I pray it would just overwhelm you in a good way. He's doing what I often call gospel reorientation. Meaning in this life, we can quickly get distracted and get our focus and our attention and our heart on stuff. People, relationships, circumstances, job, family, house, money. And we need to be reminded of the beauty and the centrality of the gospel and all these things. Because when our attention's on all the stuff and all the circumstances, we just become overwhelmed. It's like when Peter was walking on the water by the call of Jesus. He's looking at Jesus. He's walking on the water by the power of God. And what does he do? In his pride and his flesh, he begins to look at the storm that's raging around him. And what does he? What happens in that moment? He begins to sink. Takes his eyes off of Jesus and puts it on his circumstances, and he begins to sink. That is a huge symbolism for what happens to us. We get all wrapped up in the happenings of our days and the longings of our flesh that we lose sight of our Savior. We lose sight of the goodness of the gospel that sets us free. And so we need to be reoriented. We need our brothers and sisters to remind us of the beauty of the gospel and to return to it. We need the word to do that for us. Jesus is loving the disciples well here by directing their hearts back to the one who will help them through their troubles in life, himself. When Jesus says, "Believe in God," he's not speaking of a one-time belief. Yeah, I believe in God. Or a belief about God. But something far deeper, something much more enduring. We must understand, to get this fully and apply what Jesus is saying here, we've got to understand the kind of belief he's speaking of. The Greek word here in our English translation is pisteo. It means it's the action of believing. It's an ongoing belief. It's not a one-time, oh, I believe you. It's playing out. It's not a momentary belief that then is done. It's a belief that begins in a moment, and then it moves and it continues. It starts here and it continues to prove itself then to be genuine and true and authentic. It endures. And the word in here is insufficient because the Greek word is the word es, which means into. So he's saying there's a, you must be believing into God, into me. And that is so much different than believe about. The scriptures are clear that even the demons believe about God. James 2:19 says, "You speaking to people, you believe that God is one, the doctrine of the unity of God, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Meaning that belief about God is not enough. Jesus had interaction with demon-possessed man in Matthew 8:28-29. When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadareans, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So even the demons' theology, knowing about God, is pretty sound, better than a lot of people. But they're still damned to eternity in hell. So belief about God is insufficient. Yeah, I believe that there is a God or about God. Someone tries to say, "I'm good with God because of that." No, the Bible says otherwise. This is why believing into Jesus is the key here to what's being said. It's more than knowledge about. It's believing into. It's trusting in. It's putting your life on Jesus. One of the illustrations I've used before, and it just fits well here, I want to share it again, bring it to mind. There's an old French tightroper that walked in the 1800s. Very famous. His name's Blondin. He was notorious for how he walked the rope, backwards, blindfolded, upside down. He'd do somersaults. He was just so talented on the rope. One time, a huge crowd gathered, and he filled a wheelbarrow full of bricks, walked it across. People were astonished. Oh, wow, see the devil, he's doing it. Comes back to the crowd. "How many of you believe that a man could climb in here? You've seen all this weight in this wheelbarrow. A man could climb in here and I could push him across the rope." And everyone's like, "Yeah, do it. That'd be awesome." So he goes, "Who wants to volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow?" Not a hand. Do you see the difference? One believes about, believe, oh yeah. But when my life's put on that, maybe that belief's not all that real. Jesus is speaking about a belief that means getting into the wheelbarrow. Your whole life you put in his hands. One thing to say you believe, it's an entirely bigger thing to actually put your life on that belief. Your family, your children, your marriage, your bank accounts, your dreams, your job. A believer in Jesus is not someone who just proclaims belief in Jesus or trust in him at one time. You know, I talked to a brother or sister in Christ and starting to kind of hang out with someone. "Oh, is he a believer?" "Oh, yeah, he went to church when he was a kid." You don't hang your hat on some kind of past action. Believing into Jesus is more than words. As I read in Isaiah 29 in my opening prayer, it's of the heart. It's a transformation that happens in us where we no longer live for ourselves. We live for Christ. A person who banks their entire eternity on a one-time prayer by which then there's no fruit or evidence of that belief actually taking form in their life is not a believer, more likely an imposter. Now, salvation happens in a moment. It happens with a yielding of one life to trust in God, but it will bear fruit. It will bring new birth. It will transform everything about your life. It's not passive. You die into the lordship of your own life to live for the lordship of Christ. the blood he shed on your behalf, you realize you have no redemption, no hope in eternity without him. You're desperate for Jesus alone. That changes everything about you. It's only when our stated proclamation of belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord then is backed up by a life that submits to Jesus and trusts God with our lives. We are what he says we are. We do what he says we are to do. It's a surrender of self-rule and self-esteem to being ruled by Christ and finding your esteem in what he has done, in who he is. Many modern day churches are packed with people who believe about Jesus, who have taken on some form of religion. Routines, that prayer is like a warm blanket to crawl into when you're in the middle of some tough stuff and you kind of look to God to just kind of be a beacon of light. But it's a compartmentalized thing. It's kind of your religion. You kind of add it to what you're doing, but you're still on the throne. You still are the Lord of your own life. And so, Disciples Church, and I just pray that you hear me this morning, belief into Jesus is not adding him to anything else. It is dying to yourself and pulling every idol of your heart off the shelf that he would rule your life alone. He would be supreme. He would be above all else. And then thereby transform you to rightly steward the other things in your life, your marriage, your relationships, your family, your job, your whatever you're working through. But our life and our hope is not built on circumstances or these other things. It's built on Jesus now. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's Jesus who I put my faith and my trust. I like the imagery of picturing your life as a ladder, and it once is leaned on something else, and faith in Christ is taking it off that other thing and putting it only on Jesus. Beginning to end, it's in him. John's purpose for writing this very gospel is for this. In one of the last chapters, chapter 20, verse 31, he kind of looks back over the whole gospel and says, these things are written, this entire gospel that we're studying, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God. That if God put on flesh, came, lived perfectly without sin, died in our place, took on the wrath I deserve, you deserve, conquered death, promised Redeemer, the only one able, the Son of God, if that's true and you see it and believe it, you put your life on it, it changes everything about you. So if you don't believe, my prayer this morning, Matt said earlier that you would repent and believe, you'd be saved, you'd be born again. Today would be the first day of the rest of your life and it would be like nothing else. And if you already do believe, that there would be a refining, a maturing in that belief, of seeing it penetrate every area of your life, not just parts of your life. Do you really understand how central our true belief into Jesus is? Not just for salvation, but all of life. It's the only way that you can truly not be troubled in your core, as Jesus is saying, don't be troubled in your heart. Is to truly have a faith that endures and trust in Jesus no matter your circumstances. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. With all the terrible, sad, depressive, hard, evil stuff that happens in this life, how does one's heart not be troubled? And the answer is belief into Jesus. Everything else is temporary. It's fleeting. It's a patch that won't bring resolve, won't bring real peace and healing. faith in God is a trust in Him that's not dependent on your circumstances. It endures. It presses through those storms, that trouble. And this has been the message in this gospel all the way through. I was just overwhelmed at the meat of what Jesus is saying here, right here in verse 1. And I couldn't help but scour back through the gospel, anticipating how much he's been trying to draw this to the center. Saying, you guys don't need to move on to other things. You need to really get this. And so I just want to take you on a quick tour. Just buckle with me. Go back to John 1 with me real quick. And there's multiple verses in each of these chapters, but I just want to show you a taste for how this has been, the centrality of what Jesus has been saying from moment one. John chapter 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of our flesh, the will of man, but of God. In chapter 2, verse 11, this, the first of his signs, that he made water into wine at the wedding in Cana and manifested his glory, it says, and his disciples believed in him, trusted their lives to him. In chapter 3, verse 15 through 18, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, believing into him, trusting their life to him, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If I try to stand before the holiness of God with my best efforts of this life, I am condemned. It is grossly insufficient. Only if I stand as Jesus is my mediator, my Lord, my Savior, do I have his righteousness upon me. Do I have pardon, redemption, salvation before a holy God. Chapter 4, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, the woman at the well, the famous interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. She's transformed. She runs into a city where she was treated as trash, exiled. She's renewed in her person. She has her identity not in her exploits of old, but in who she is in Christ. She testifies of Jesus, and many believe in Jesus because of her testimony. He told me all that I ever did, she said. In chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In verse 6, so many good verses. I picked 66 through 69 to share with you. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What we have here is the testimony of many who said they believed, who followed Jesus for a time, who kind of added religion, they added some church life into their days, but never really surrendered their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And eventually, they walked. What it meant to follow him became too much. I'll just go back to doing my life the way I used to do it. And it's proving they never saved. They never truly believed. It was a superficial faith. But for the disciples, those who are truly saved, no, they understand who Jesus is. They proclaim him as the true Son of God. In chapter 7, verse 5, the sobering testimony that not even Jesus' blood brothers believed in him. The reality that many we love may not ever come to saving faith. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In John 8, 24, just a few verses before, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Belief into Jesus. Chapter 9, 37 through 35 through 37, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man who was healed, who Jesus had healed, who was cast out, said back to Jesus, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." And what is the man's response? He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. In chapter 10, verse 26 through 28, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Speaking to his audience, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." In chapter 11, 25 through 27, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Talking about eternal death. "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." In chapter 12, verse 36, "While we have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." Jesus referenced to himself as the light of the world. In chapter 13, verse 19, he says, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he, promised one, Lord of all creation." And finally, chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Church, and just walking back through those texts in my preparation this week, I got to like chapter 8. I'm like cheering it on. Let it be in every chapter. And so it is in every chapter. There's no doubt that the centrality of belief in Christ is so important. It's everything. Without it, we have nothing. So I just ask you today, do you believe into Jesus? Meaning you have died to yourself and you live for Christ. You've been bought with a high price, the blood, perfect blood of Jesus. You're no longer the Lord of your own life. He's the Lord of your life, meaning what the word says you to do, you do. You don't say, no, not that one. I'm going to do this one my way. You submit yourself. You don't look to define your own happiness. You yield to him as God in your life and trust him. See, this trust into Jesus can be a way of navigating the storms of life, but it also can be the way that you evaluate when he commands us to do or not do something for his glory, for others' good, that we say, okay, I submit to that. Instead of saying, no, I'm going to do it my own way. I think I will find better happiness doing this my own way. That's trusting yourself. That's not trusting Jesus. Church, we're to love each other enough that we're to call each other out on that. Brother, sister, I'm concerned. You're doing this your own way. Is Jesus your Lord? I'm loving you enough to reorient you back to the gospel to repent of that sin, and let's trust Jesus with this. He will endure you through these troubles. Let your heart not be troubled. Is there other idols still on your shelf? You're trying to kind of share Jesus with these things? Are you his in every way? Like Paul, who said in Galatians 2:20, is it that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you? The life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Jesus is saying here in verse 1, do not be troubled, your core. Believe into me. Walk by faith. Notice he doesn't say your life will not have troubles. That is a prosperity gospel lie from the pit of hell. Any church that's teaching you that, any Christian trying to tell you that, is not speaking the truth of the word of God. That if you believe in Jesus, you will have no troubles. All you have to do is read not very far in any part of the scripture, and you will see that the best of the best who have faith in God have great trouble. Scriptures actually speak of it's our privilege to suffer for the glory of God in this time, because this time is very short compared to eternity. And we become like our master. We follow him. And where did he go? He sacrificed his life. He gave it all up. Jesus himself said, every day has enough trouble of its own. Matthew 6:34. He says, do not be troubled in your heart. As you experience the troubles of life, don't let it get to your identity, your core, who you are. This is how we endure this broken world and persecution and loss of loved ones and great heartache, is our faith in God. That's not a religious thing that some whack job, like, hey, oh, I'm glad you can hang your hat on that. No. Those who really have it, it is the real rock under your feet in the midst of a raging storm. Without it, you'd be undone. Do not let your troubles get to your core, your identity, define you in any way. Why? Because your faith in Jesus is how you endure through the troubles you face. David even got this in the Old Testament as he speaks of the valley of the shadow of death, one of the most famous scriptures in all the Holy Word, Psalm 23, although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. One of the greatest things about that passage to me is it says, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do you see, do you know that Jesus is with you as you navigate the valley of this shadow of death called life, sin, darkness? You have faith in him. The presence of trouble was very real for the disciples. I already mentioned it. One of their own just found out to be an enemy, an imposter. Jesus himself is experiencing trouble in his spirit over that reality, but in such a way where he didn't sin. So he's modeling for us that it's okay to speak of your troubles, to be impacted by your troubles. We're not defined by them. We're not undone by them. It's our faith that endures us through that. Their master just told him that he's leaving for a while and they can't come where he's going yet. And surely Peter's troubled by the words of his master saying that he's going to deny him 3 times. The troubles of this faithful group are real. But Jesus goes to the heart of the matter, to the core. He says, do not be troubled. Do not be undone by these troubles. Believe in God. Believe in me. God, who is above all things, who can be trusted to prevail, to remain faithful to his promises, to begin what he started in you, to finish it. Jesus is saying, instead of being undone, walk in faith in me. This is what faith is, what belief is. It's trusting Jesus when you can't see farther than the front of your face. He's building a foundation under their feet for everything that they're going to face. And I pray that if you're in the midst of a storm, today's word is beautiful good news to your soul. But if you're not in the midst of a storm, it's undergirding you for when that storm will come. Do you walk by faith and not by sight? Are you dependent on your circumstances going well for things in your life to determine your joy? Or have you found a joy in something that is bigger than all those things? Who you are in Christ for eternity gives you the endurance to not be troubled in the heart. What's the context of that very famous verse, walk by faith and not by sight? Well, it's very fitting for what we're talking about today. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Let me read you the whole context of verses 1 through 8. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Speaking of the temporariness of our troubles, of these bodies, these circumstances we find ourselves in, the eternal reality of who we are in Christ and longing to be with Him, but we walk in good courage. We walk by faith and not by sight because of who Jesus is, what He's done, what He's promised He will do. Church, we must live every day on the foundation of faith, belief into Jesus as the Son of God alone. And this is the point of the phrasing here. When it says, believe in God, believe also in me. The also here brings the absolute deity of Christ to clarity in an unmistakable manner. The great Martin Luther spoke of this verse this way. Here thou seest plainly that Christ himself testifies that he is equal with God Almighty. Because we must believe in him even as we believe in God. If he were not true God with the Father, this faith would be false and idolatrous. Faith in Jesus would be of some form of idol if he's not God, equal with the Father and the Spirit, the triune Godhead. So this is, we must believe into Jesus as God the Son is critical. This is everything. This is the point of the gospel that we would get this. And so I just ask you again, do you trust your life into Jesus? Believe that it is secure in the power of God, in that he will finish what he has begun, endure you to the end. This is the emboldening in the midst of this trouble that he's trying to do for the disciples here. He's not going past this. He's not saying, okay, guys, I just got a little bit of time left. Let's get into the real deepest parts of what you need to know. Notice this. He's keeping it centered right on the main thing, because if you don't get the main thing, really get it, and then apply it to everything else is out of whack. If the foundation of the house is jacked, then the rest of the house will be jacked. It doesn't matter how awesome your central vacuum cleaning system is, or how ornate the woodwork is in the home. If the foundation's messed up, everything else about that home won't work right. It's the same here. The gospel foundation, our faith in him, is the key. It's why he's coming back to it again and again and again. A.W. Pink says this so well. Old theologian, old dead guys, blessed us, bless me. He says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof. What though trials come thick and fast? What though I am misunderstood and I'm unappreciated? What though Satan roar and rage against me? If God is for us, who can be against us? Believe in God. Believe in his absolute sovereignty, his infinite wisdom, his unchanging faithfulness, his wondrous love. Believe also in me. I am the one who died for thy sins and rose again for thy justification. I am the one who liveth to make intercession for thee. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the one who shall come again to receive you unto myself, and ye shall be forever with me. Yes, also believe in me. Beautiful exposition of this passage. And so with that, look with me now at verse 2 through 4. I told you that verse 1 was a dominant part of the sermon. John 14, 2 through 4. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. When Jesus says in my Father's house are many rooms, I think this is a lot less about construction of physical dwelling spaces and more of a reference of the dwelling place of God. The place that is being prepared, I don't think is as much as him building a neighborhood or a sweet apartment complex for us, but is about preparing the means of our adoption into this eternal family. Where would you and I be if Jesus never prepared a place for us? Without his shed blood, we're guilty, damned, deserving of God's righteous wrath upon wicked sinners. His preparation, his substitution on our behalf is everything. Modern day, we pay a high price to adopt a child, go through a lot of time and energy and work, and it is but a shadow of the price and the cost that Jesus paid to adopt us to his blood-bought family. The coming to take his followers to be where he is more about being with God in glory than it is about a place or a location. I believe that's the emphasis here. And we see this in verse 23. We won't, just to mention it, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. See, there it is. The emphasis is on the relationship. The new creation, our heavenly dwelling place, is not a city in the sky, although modern philosophy and ideology loves to speak of it that way. Heaven might be where the believers are who have died right now, but when Jesus returns and makes all things new, the new heavens and the new earth means that this place will be restored like never before. That's the reality of our eternity with God. So the coming to take us to be with him also is really more about the being together forever. Notice he doesn't say, I will come and take you to your sweet room. Man, we did an amazing makeover on it. Wait till you see the color on the walls. It really pops. It came out great. And he says, I will come and take you to myself, where I am, that you may be also. See this morning that Jesus is the prize. He's the victory. The fact that the streets will be of gold, that there will be no more sickness or death or sin or betrayal. The fact that there will be heavenly rewards. All that's true, but it all points to the prize, which is God himself. A lot of people out there say, man, I'm a walking aisle, say a prayer, attend church for a season that I might get good with God so I get to go to heaven. Not really interested in really living my life for God or obeying him or sacrificing anything for him. I just want that kind of security. But I would argue that if that's the case, you don't really know God or really want to go to heaven, because the scriptures are clear that heaven is all about God. He is the prize of the whole thing. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Speaking of our eternity with him. Church, see how personal it is. Notice that Jesus doesn't send for us. He comes to bring us. I love that. See the love of God for his adopted children. And finally, verse 4, Jesus says to them, you know the way where I'm going. And I think there's twofold application here. Number one, they know the way because he's told them clearly. He said to Peter and the disciples in verse 36 of chapter 13, that where he's going, they can't follow yet. They'll follow afterward. He's going to go prepare a place for them, and when the time has come, he'll come back and get them. We see that today, to take him where he is. Pretty clearly spelled out. Thomas is going to reveal, in the passage we'll see next week as we continue on, that the spiritual aspect of what Jesus is saying here is somewhat lost on him. But the point that Jesus is making, beginning to make here, is so critical. I want you to see it today. Jesus is saying, I am the way. The whole point is, you guys, you know the way because you know me. Now, I'm not like a roadmap to tell you the way. No. I'm the way. All you need to know is me. Believe into me. I will come and get you. You will be with me forever. Here's the thing. A lot of people, whenever you hear a church getting ready to preach through Revelation, or a new book comes out of Revelation, people swarm. They love it. Why? I think two reasons. Number one, mankind, we really like epic stories. And Revelation is very epic. Dragons and fire and tattoos and swords and crazy. It gets crazy. So we're like, oh, that's cool. I think that's part of it. The draw. I think that here's another part of it, and it's very revealing. There's a big part of people who have to know how it's going to go down. Why? Because they don't have faith in the one who will get them there. Do you see that? It's like, no. A lot of people, they don't like surprises. They don't like to not know. No. If you're going to take me somewhere, I need to know. I need to be in control. I need to know. And our flesh struggles with trusting, with giving that over to someone else and letting them just take you. I pray that you do real business this week with just the central point of believing into Jesus. And are you walking by faith and not by sight? When there's no answers, when it makes no sense, when the whole world seems to be collapsing on your head, do you just trust in Jesus? He's got you. His promises are true. Do you obey him, no matter what it costs you? That you endure. And so your heart is not troubled at its core. It's a whole different thing going on there. A joy in him that endures. Your faith is alive. To know that God has got a mighty grip on you. He's prepared the way for you to be reconciled with the blood of his only son, victory over death, that he will finish what he began in you. I pray that as a result of today, you would truly know why it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. That it would really truly be a rock under your feet in the midst of a raging sea. That we'd walk by faith and not by sight in him alone. Pray with me. Father, we acknowledge that you are the true and living God, that your word you've given us and blessed us with is bringing forth these clarities that we're desperate for, that we can't save ourselves in our own flesh. We can't clean ourselves up good enough to stand before you for our eternal standing and stake. And it's sufficient. We're desperate for Jesus. We would believe that Jesus is God the Son in flesh, perfect in every way, died in our place as sufficient sacrifice, conquered death and resurrection, and now reigns with you, interceding for us, your people, your sheep, who know your voice, who believe in you. That anyone who maybe walked in this place this morning, maybe with some religion in their background, maybe with some ideas of what this is all about, but have seen some clarity, are seeing the beauty of the gospel, that they would believe, they would turn from their old self, die to their old self, be born again, as the scriptures say, and walk by faith. That they would share that with one of us, that we could know and walk with them in the infancy of their new life in Christ and grow and walk together as a family. Let us not be troubled in our heart. Believe on going into Jesus. That it would be so sweet to know him and trust him no matter what we face. May these truths stir in us all week, cause us to pray and dig back in your word, to meet together, to seek counsel. Oh, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.